Looking at the first paragraph, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Bow with me as we ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. We ask, O Heavenly Father, that you would take the words of Holy Scripture, that the same Spirit who inspired your servant James would be present to illuminate our minds to understand the truths of the gospel. And we ask that by the proclamation of the gospel, our faith would be built up and that we would be enabled to persevere through trial, and thus to win the crown of life that you have laid in store for those who love you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began looking at the book of James, introducing the book and its basic themes. Last week, I dealt with the question, is James truly a Christian document? I argued that James is not a Jewish book with merely a few Christian words and phrases sprinkled in or tacked on in a superficial way. Rather, it is a Christian book through and through, and I cited three pieces of evidence to back up that claim. First, the author, James, was a thoroughly Christian man. He identifies himself right at the outset as the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw how in church history, in the writings of Eusebius and even the Jewish author Josephus, we're told that James sealed his testimony of faith in Christ with his own martyrdom as he was stoned to death by the Jewish Sanhedrin because of his faith that Jesus was the Messiah. Second, we saw that the intended recipients of the letter are clearly addressed as fellow believers in Christ. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He calls them brothers throughout the epistle, 19 times, in fact. And they clearly then profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Third, the contents of the book are laced with a uniquely Christian vocabulary and theology. For example, it contains as high a Christology as any other book in the New Testament. Again, that same verse, chapter 2, verse 1, should be translated, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James conceives of his human brother, according to the flesh, as the exalted Lord of glory, as the Son of Man seated on the clouds of heaven, who is coming again. And at the end, in chapter 5, he says that he is coming again to judge. He is the judge of the world. And so he ascribes to Jesus the titles and the prerogatives that belong to God alone. The more I study this book, the more I immerse myself in it, reading commentaries and studying this wonderful book to prepare for these sermons, the more I'm convinced that James definitely belongs in the canon of the New Testament. Well, that's what we looked at last week by way of introduction. This morning we're going to delve right away into the book itself, beginning with the first 12 verses. Here, James sets forth his theology of the testing of faith. And he will expand upon that in the remainder of chapter 1. And then, in the rest of the book, he will apply that theology of the testing of faith to three distinct areas. In chapter 2, he applies it to the temptation to nominal Christianity, to those who claim or profess the name of Christ, but who do not manifest that faith through obedience. In chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, he applies it, secondly, to the temptation to doctrinal strife. And he shows here that true faith must manifest itself in the gentle wisdom that comes from above. And then third, in chapter 4, verse 13, to the end of the book, he'll apply it to the temptation to eschatological indifference. That is, to the temptation to not live in light of our eschatological position as those who are living at the end of the ages. And here he will show the necessity for faith to persevere patiently through trial. Let us now look at chapter 1, verses 2 and following. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These opening verses supply the key to the entire book of James. In these three verses, the whole thesis is contained in a nutshell, and then unpacked and illustrated in the rest of the book. James introduces his thesis, making the paradoxical claim that we ought to rejoice in trials and tribulations. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The word consider means to regard or look upon something in a certain light. From the viewpoint of this world, this perspective of rejoicing in trials is utterly ridiculous. But from the perspective of eternity, we make the decision of faith to regard our trials as nothing but pure joy. But notice that the key is from the perspective of eternity. James is not saying that trials themselves ought to make us happy. Rather, he's saying we ought to rejoice in spite of our trials because of the eschatological perspective that trials are merely temporary tests that come to us in this present age, but which will reap great rewards for us in the age to come. Now, how do we know that James is speaking from the perspective of eternity? Well, notice in verse 1 that James addresses his audience as the 12 tribes of the dispersion, of the diaspora. Now, as I pointed out last week, this identification should not be interpreted literally. It is James's way of referring to the church, the messianic community of the last days as the true Israel of God. James wants us to locate ourselves spiritually on the topography of heaven. He wants us to see ourselves from God's perspective in light of our eschatological hope. We are like Israel after the exile. Remember at the exile, Israel was taken away from the land. The temple was burned to the ground, and they were scattered throughout the nations. We are scattered throughout the nations. We are not living in the land that God promised on oath to Abraham. Nevertheless, in God's eyes, we remain the 12 tribes of Israel. Although we are dispersed and scattered abroad, although we are disconnected from the land of promise and the various boundaries that were separated out for each of the 12 tribes in order to keep them distinct, in order to maintain the genealogical traditions, in spite of the confusion, in spite of the apparent failure of the Israel of God, we are nevertheless, from God's point of view, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And although we are merely sojourners in this present world, and although we encounter various trials and tests along the way, our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because we know that we're on the way to the glorious inheritance. We are those who are destined to inherit the land, not the earthly land, not a piece of real estate outside of Tel Aviv, but the real land of heaven itself that has been secured for us by Jesus Christ and that will be revealed when he returns. The eschatological perspective then of verse 2, consider it all joy, is defined by the address to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad in verse 1. But there's more. It's not only that we ought to rejoice in the midst of our trials because we know that, these trials are temporary and we know that they will give way eventually to the glory of the inheritance to come. There's something more specific here in the passage. There is a very close and integral connection between this period of trial and testing and that coming glory of the inheritance secured for us. James makes this explicit. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In Greek, the word endurance is hupomone. Sometimes it's translated perseverance. Hupomone is from two Greek words, hupo, under, mone, remaining, to stand. And so it can be translated remaining under. And the picture here is a picture of a person carrying a heavy load for a long time and steadfastly, faithfully, over the long haul, even when it gets hard and even when there's discouragement and you feel like giving up, he stands his ground. And so endurance is a good translation for the word. In order to consider it all joy when we encounter these various trials, we must see, or as James says, we must know that God sends these trials into our lives for a reason. He wants to work endurance in us. He's giving us a spiritual workout in order to strengthen our faith, in order to demonstrate that our faith is genuine, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, the word testing there in verse 3 is not the same as the word trials in verse 2. The word trials in verse 2 is perosmos, which can mean trials, tests, or temptations. The word testing in verse 3 is dokimion, which means to put something to the test in order to determine whether or not it is genuine. The parallel passage, of course, is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Peter uses the same phrase. He says that in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the testing of your faith. It is tested in order to be proved genuine. Now, how does this work? How do trials prove the genuineness of your faith? Well, to understand this, you have to look at the parable of the sower and the seed. Now remember, James, being the brother of our Lord, was closely in contact with the oral traditions concerning the sayings of Christ. And this book is just suffused with allusions and even quotations of the sayings of Christ. And this is one example. Turn to Luke chapter 8, because there, in the parable of the sower and the seed, we have these same concepts, in fact, even the same words being used. Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. Now, the parable is this. Here's Jesus explaining the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. When the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. That word temptation is the same word perosmos, translated trials, in James 1, verse 2. In time of perosmos, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But, verse 15, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. There's that word, hupomone. They bear fruit with perseverance or endurance. James seems to be intentionally echoing the language of this parable of the sower and the seed. As Jesus says, the seed stands for the word of God. Now, the word of God here does not mean the Bible. It means the word concerning Christ. The word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In simple terms, the seed is the gospel. Now, the gospel does not germinate in the stony ground. In the stony ground, it falls on the hard ground, and it's immediately snatched away by the devil, so that the hearers beside the road do not even hear. They don't even have temporary faith. But the other three soils, soils 2, 3, and 4, all have in common that the seed of the gospel begins to sprout. However, there is this big difference between 2 and 3 on the one hand and the fourth soil that produces a bountiful crop on the other. And the difference is precisely in this area of temporary faith versus faith that survives the long haul. The rocky soil hearers believe for a while, but in time of temptation and perosmos, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns is choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, so that it too fails to bring forth fruit to maturity. Only the good soil hears the gospel and holds it fast and bears fruit. And notice that key phrase, bears fruit with perseverance. How do trials test and thus demonstrate the genuineness of your faith? Trials provide the opportunity for us to persevere in our faith in spite of challenges to that faith. If we have real faith, Jesus is saying, and James as well, we will persist in that faith in spite of trials. And why does real faith persist in spite of trials? Because real faith looks beyond this present age. Remember that soils 2 and 3, the reason they fall away is because of the trials and the temptations and the hardships of this life, because of the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this age. Real faith looks beyond this present world, beyond these obstacles and temptations, to the heavenly reward. James says we should regard, therefore, we should look upon our trials, therefore, as pure joy, since we know that they are tests given by God to prove that our faith is genuine and that our faith is rooted and grounded in something real, in that heavenly reward. Returning back to James chapter 1, notice that James goes on to say that trials have another function as well, related to the first. He says in James 1, verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The goal of this process of testing the genuineness of your faith isn't just to prove that you have true faith. There's an even higher purpose in view here, and that is to bring your faith to maturity so that you would become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect does not mean sinless perfection. It has to do with a process of growth towards spiritual maturity. The second word, complete, means whole, entire. The goal of the Christian life is not merely to survive the trials with your faith intact. That's good too. It strengthens your assurance, doesn't it? The goal of the Christian life is more than that, that we would develop a full-orbed Christian character, that we would develop Christian maturity and well-roundedness. Now, of course, ultimately, the goal is perfection. Yes, indeed, sinless perfection. But that goal will not be achieved until the final fulfillment of this process, when our bodies are transformed at the resurrection. Only then will we be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. But in the meantime, trials, and therefore the necessity of enduring in the midst of those trials, are the means that God is using to perfect us and to make us more like Christ, to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Only through these trials, then, do those aspects of our character that are not in conformity with Christ, only then do those aspects of our character get burned away like dross in the fire. And notice that it doesn't happen automatically, because verse 4 is an imperative. Verse 4 says, let faith or endurance have its perfect result. In other words, James is saying that the spiritual benefits of these trials will not be enjoyed unless you respond to them in the right way. You have to respond properly. You have to respond in true faith. Now, how does that work? How do we respond properly? Well, James goes on to explain that in verses 5 through 8. He says, this is why you need wisdom. If you're going to have the right attitude in the midst of your trials, you need wisdom. You need spiritual insight so that you can see and understand what God is doing through those trials and how He's perfecting you through them. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, notice the word lacks there, links back to the end of verse 4, lacking in nothing. That's the goal of these trials. But if any of you do lack, if you do lack wisdom, then let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What is wisdom? Well, James doesn't even define it, does he? And he doesn't have to, because he knows that his audience is familiar with the definition of wisdom given in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the opposite of being a fool. A fool is someone who lacks perception. A fool is somebody whose eyes are blind, a dullard, somebody who doesn't even learn from their mistakes. A person who blindly pursues the fleeting pleasures of this life and doesn't give any thought or consideration to the true significance of life. Wisdom, by contrast, is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom recognizes that the key to true happiness in life is to do everything from that root of reverence for God and the acknowledgement of God in one's life. Faith and wisdom, then, are closely interconnected together. But in particular, wisdom has to do with this idea of perception, of being able to understand the meaning of life and your situation in life. Being able to understand what you are experiencing as you go through life, and thus to have spiritual awareness of what you're experiencing. You need to have insight so that as you go through trials, you'll be able to benefit from them, to learn from them, to grow in those ways that Christ wants you to grow. Now you may be thinking, well, I'm not a particularly wise or insightful person. How am I going to get this benefit of wisdom? How am I going to get the benefits of my trials if I lack this wisdom? And James says, all you have to do is ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, in Greek it says, let him ask of the giving God. God is a giving kind of God. He's not a stingy God. He loves to answer prayer requests like this. Lord, I'm going through trials. I need wisdom to know how to deal with these trials. That's the kind of request that God delights to answer, and He will. And He won't upbraid you and reproach you and scold you for asking for wisdom to learn from your trials. When God gives, He gives good gifts. And so the wisdom that He provides will enable you to benefit from these trials. Now notice in verses 6 through 8, James follows this up with a warning. He says, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, this section here seems problematic to us because it sounds like he's saying, if when you pray and you make this request for wisdom, and if you have the slightest bit of doubt in your mind, then God's not going to answer your prayer, because you're an unstable, double-minded man. And that's not the point that James is trying to make. Part of the problem is that the English translations don't capture the significance of that word doubting in verse 6. He must ask in faith without any doubting. In Greek, it's the word to dispute with oneself. Here, James is using a term that gets at something much deeper than merely the fact that we all have doubts when we pray. He's getting at a deeper fundamental spiritual problem that some people who profess faith in Christ have. And that is this. They outwardly, with their mouths, pray piously for wisdom to help them through their trials. But in reality, they don't want to learn from their trials. They aren't prepared for the gift of wisdom. James is not talking about the ordinary struggles of faith that are common to all God's people. He's talking about the person who claims to have faith, but in reality, he's an unbeliever. And he makes this clear, James makes this clear, that he is an unbeliever by his description. He describes him as the driven and tossed by the wind. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus, what he said about the soil that doesn't have the root? There's no root there. There's that initial joy of faith, but there's no genuine root, no stability. He also uses that word double-minded, which literally in Greek is double-souled, dipsukos. As far as we know, this is the first time that this word occurs in the Greek literature. And James seems to have made this word up, but he got it from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the wicked are described as those who have a divided heart. Literally, they have a heart and a heart. They are the opposite of those who love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul. And then he To prove that he's talking about an unbeliever here is that he says at the very end, this man is unstable in all his ways. It's not an occasional doubt. It's a spiritual, fundamentally spiritual schizophrenia, an instability. There's a contradiction lying at the heart of this person between their outward profession and the true condition of their heart. And so the warning in 6 through 8 is not intended to discourage you from praying, as if even the slightest grain of doubt in your prayer means that you'll never receive anything from the Lord. Rather, the warning is intended to be a caution to you to make sure that when you ask for wisdom, you're asking with a sincere desire of wanting to grow through trials with the ultimate goal of perfection and spiritual wholeness. Now, in verses 9 through 11, the commentators get all freaked out. And they say, what is James doing? He is going along just fine. I was following the train of thought. And then all of a sudden, he starts talking about the rich man and the poor man. And so some people have even thought that James really didn't have an outline or a flow of thought. And he's just kind of randomly dishing out interesting little proverbs. And I don't agree. Because notice that in 9 through 11, when he talks about the man and the rich man, he talks about both of these as brothers who must glory in their trial. Just like he said in verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Various trials. There's all kinds of different trials. They come in all shapes and sizes and varieties. And James is saying, here's an example of some of the kinds of trials that people in the church deal with. Especially in his context, living in Palestine in the 40s or 50s, which is a very difficult time for the church there. The gap between the rich and the poor was very marked. The poor were very oppressed. And the rich weren't just wealthy, they were using their power to oppress the poor and so on. So James gives these examples then. It's an illustration of how we can use wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, in order to gain an insight into our trial and to understand what the trial is intended to do. In fact, it's interesting that this paragraph, 9 through 11, is even written in the literary form of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, where you have, for example, this paradox, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. The book of Proverbs often uses that kind of ironic, paradoxical formulation. James is saying that the brother of humble circumstances ought to glory in his trial. And the brother who is wealthy, by contrast, ought to glory and rejoice in his trial as well, because both of these men are able to do so in light of the heavenly wisdom that views life from the perspective of eternity. And this is very clear in verse 11, where James uses this vivid illustration of the flower of the grass. Now, normally when we think of grass, we don't think of grass as having flowers, do we? But the reason we don't think that way is because the word grass in Greek doesn't mean the nice green grass that you mow every week. It means the wild flowers that cover the hills. And we have this here in Southern California. The wild flowers look like ordinary weeds during the rest of the year. But every so often, at a certain time of the year, when the time is right, they will suddenly bloom in all their glory. And for a week or so, we see the beautiful wild flowers covering, carpeting the hills with outward splendor and glory. But then something happens. One day the sun rises in the morning, and there's a shift in the weather, and the dry Santa Ana wind starts to blow. And what happens to the weeds? Well, the stems dry out because of the dry wind. And what happens when the stem dries out? The flowers drop off. And so this is the analogy that he's using to describe the rich man. The rich man is glorious, like a vast hillside carpeted with wildflowers. Beautiful, gorgeous. But the glory is temporary and illusory. As soon as the weather changes and the Santa Ana winds start to blow, the stems dry up and the flowers fall off, just like that, in a moment. So too the rich man, in the very midst of his pursuits, as he goes about making all of his business transactions and flying on his Learjet all over the world, in the very midst of his pursuits, what happens? He fades away into nothingness. And this is why James uses that phrase in the middle of verse 11, that the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. It's merely external, isn't it? The rich man's glory is external. In reality, he's a mortal human being like everyone else. And in a single day, everything can be lost, whether in the stock market or perhaps he could get sued with a devastating lawsuit. And even if he manages to avoid those kinds of calamities in this life, it is certain that death will eventually catch up with him. And he will fade away in a moment, just like the wildflowers, which are here today and gone tomorrow. What a humiliation it is to be a rich man. James says that the rich man ought to glory in this humiliation if he is a Christian, just as the poor brother ought to glory in his high position. Why? Because the paradox of the glorious poor man and the humiliated rich man only makes sense to those who have faith, a faith that evaluates life in terms not of the standards of this age, but in terms of the standard of heaven, in light of our heavenly hope. Both the rich brother and the poor brother, then, must persevere through the trial of being rich or being poor, with their eyes firmly fixed on the heavenly reward. And that brings us then to verse 12. In verse 12, James returns full circle, and he concludes the paragraph by reflecting on the blessedness of those who have this kind of faith. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. That's the same word back in verse 2, various trials, peirosmos. And perseveres also is the same word as endures in verse 3. For once he has been approved, there's that word testing, right? When the testing of your faith that has to prove the genuineness of it. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Only those who endure, only those who persevere through trials, and who cross the finish line with their faith intact will receive the crown of life. True faith perseveres to the end. Now, of course, we know that faith is a gift of God's sovereign grace. James himself makes that point clear in verse 18, which we'll look at next week, where he says that he begot us or brought us forth by the exercise of his sovereign will through the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Faith is a gift of God's sovereign grace. And we know that all who are elect will certainly persevere in faith to the end. On the other hand, we must not become presumptuous and think that we can receive the crown of life apart from perseverance in faith. We must persevere to the end against all obstacles. Again, remember the parable of the sower and the seed. The fourth soil is the true soil because it brings forth fruit in perseverance. The other ones, they only believe for a while, but in time of temptation they fell away. Through all trials and tests, as we persevere in the midst of them, only then will we receive the crown of life. Notice that the principle stated in verse 12, that the one who perseveres under trial, once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, that principle was first fulfilled and ultimately fulfilled only by Jesus Christ. He is the one who persevered under trial. The ultimate test that he faced there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in spite of Satan's tempting him to deviate from the way that led to the cross, he stood fast. Remember what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "Fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him." Remember, he had that recognition of the reward that lies ahead. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." That's that word endured again. He persevered, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. By persevering under trial, he obtained the crown of life. And Jesus won that crown not only for himself, but for us, that we might reign with him forever in heaven. He is not only the sovereign author of our faith, he is also the one who perfects our faith, who sustains it. He's the forerunner who has blazed the way for us by his perfect obedience. And since he won the crown by his obedience, not one of his chosen sheep can fail to win the crown of life in him. All shall persevere to the end, because Christ has persevered for them, so that their perseverance is but a participation by faith in his. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from our trials. Whenever God brings a trial into your life, whatever it might be, you can think of any circumstance of difficulty that might cause you to deviate from the will of God. When God brings those trials into your life, you must not respond in unbelief. Don't start feeling sorry for yourselves. Don't start complaining and grumbling against God and ask, "Why is this happening to me?" Instead, view your trials as opportunities for spiritual perfection. God is bringing this thing into your life with a purpose. He wants to make you more like Christ. He, better than you, sees those areas of your soul that are out of joint, that are crooked, that are not in accordance with the perfect character of your Savior. He sees those parts of you that are lacking, that are not whole. And so he brings these trials into your life to correct those faults, to root out those sins, and to fashion you ever more into the image of Christ. Remember the imperative in verse 4. You let endurance have its perfect work. Let God do his perfect work of finishing the good work that he began. Don't get all bent out of shape. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Instead, consider it all joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance is going to produce its perfect work. And the ultimate goal of it all means that through persevering through these tests, your faith is being refined and being proved to be genuine. And through that perseverance in faith to the end, you will at last obtain the crown of life that God has promised for those who love Him. Let us pray.